Let us turn one last time in this Lord's Supper cycle to Hosea chapter 14. Hosea chapter 14. We'll read the chapter, and then this time the text will be verses 5 through 9. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us, we will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless find mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. After the preaching of the word of God, we'll sing Psalter 3:10, stanzas 1 and then 3 through 6 of Psalter 3:10. Beloved congregation of the Lord, if you have ever tried to cultivate fruit, you know that it is a very labor-intensive activity. There's many plants and trees in life, you just pop them in the ground and that's the last thing you ever have to do to them. But there are others, fruit trees especially, that need constant work. You're always having to prune and spray and do something or other to get them to bear fruit. And then when you've done everything you need to that fruit tree, the crop still depends ultimately on the Lord's work. Without sunshine and rain in the right mixture, without enough warmth, the crop will still fail. You can work, you can harvest, you can cultivate, you can plant, you can water, you can fertilize, but God has to give the increase. And even in a greenhouse with water flowing from the tap and the drip system and warmth from the boiler, you still have to have the right amount of natural sunlight to have a good crop. What is true in the world of creation is also true spiritually. Good fruit in the life of a sinner only happens by careful cultivation. It doesn't come falling out of the sky. Holiness is not like winning a prize in which you are simply chosen by random. It will not hit you over the head when you get up in the morning and take over. Spiritual fruit comes by cultivation, weeding, feeding, and work. When you examined yourself this past week, you were to come to this conviction, I want my whole life to show forth thankfulness to God by seeking to do all the things that He has said. That's not a light or easy commitment. But Scripture is pretty clear that where salvation takes root, that at the least becomes your desire, and it starts to be expressed in your life. We have passages like this one. Work out your own salvation, Philippians 2. Strive to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ. Run the race. Fight the fight. That is not a light or easy commitment that God asks of you. And by the way, he doesn't just ask that of people who were at his table or people who have some measure of assurance that they are Christ's. It is a responsibility that God lays on his entire covenant congregation. And with such a claim, you need to know that you are not the only one working. You are not the most important worker when it comes to your holiness. It is ultimately God who gives the fruit. It is God who gives the increase. He has said in the words of our text, "From me is thy fruit found." And the wonder of the text is this, that God is not only chosen to love freely and to turn aside his anger, but to heal. And we find that work of restoration and healing richly described in our text tonight. Our theme is the Lord's loving provision for his repentant people. He is as the dew. He gives glory, and he ensures fruit. The Lord's loving provision for his repentant people. First, he is as the dew. We need to see again how this chapter as a whole fits so harmoniously together before we zero in on God's gift of fruit. Remember, this chapter comes to us as sinners who have fallen by our iniquity, who are taught to take words of repentance to the Lord. To such people, gripped by the word of God, to the point of repenting, based on the great sacrifice of Christ, the Lord says, "I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely." In fact, repentance doesn't earn the gift of God's love. That repentance is an expression of the love of God. For this love is not a declaration to the whole human race, or even to the entire covenant people, first of all. For even in the covenant, to use the words of verse 9, we can be either wise or transgressors. We can either walk in the ways of the Lord, or we can trip over, we can stumble over them. And the sermon tonight will focus especially on those wonderful promises that God makes to provide for the healing and the fruit of his saints. But those promises must not be abused by the careless and by the indifferent. What promises does God make? Well, our text is full of the language of the farm, of the field, and of the harvest. All of nature is combed through for beautiful, fitting illustrations of how much God will do for his people to secure our fruitfulness. He talks about dew and lilies and trees and grain. Why all this agricultural language? Well, when Israel served idols, they did, to quote the prophets, serve idols under every green tree. Offerings given to idols were given at altars under the most luxurious trees that could be found, and on the hills. And every green tree, as the prophets call it, shows how promiscuously Israel chased idols. Why did they use any green tree that they could find? Well, trees display green, fruitfulness. They are useful for so much, for food, for shelter, for wood, for warmth, for fire. They are placed to rest in the shade under a hot climate. And so they served these idols, and they desired from their idols blessings and enjoyment and fruitfulness and health and pleasure and clothing. And the thought was, well, no better place to be than under a tree that symbolizes so much of what we want. Isn't that true of our lives? You and I give into and serve various sins because of what we think they promised us and can do for us. Fun, joy, pleasure, safety. When you decide to fudge the truth, is it not because the lie seems to provide security for you, to protect you from the disapproval of someone else? And rather than trust God that the truth will set you free, you give that confidence to the lie that it will set you free. And when you allow lust to whirl through your head and guide your actions, you're giving in to the promise of stolen pleasure rather than trusting God, who says that real, lasting satisfaction and pleasure and love are to be found in his way and in his time. When you get angry with someone, you are giving in to the promise that your anger will get you what you want and that it will reach that blocked goal that has aroused your anger. Rather than trusting in God to provide your needs, you give confidence to the bullying power and feeling of anger in your heart. When you worry about tomorrow, and when you're anxious and your stomach tightens in nervousness, Is it not because you're choosing to believe that you're the one who ensures a good tomorrow, rather than trusting the God who says, I will never leave you or forsake you? So you give your confidence to your ability to walk in God's shoes and to do God's job for Him. So how then do we fight these false promises of sin which wage war against the commandments of God? Well, God can and should and does use warnings and threats, and we've caught a glimpse of them in the book of Hosea. But God most of all uses precious promises. He fights fire with fire. Rather than just be stern, God is generous. He makes precious, beautiful promises, what He will give to His people, so that when the promises of sin come and they flirt with you, you can say, I have bigger and better promises already. Go away. But best of all, God keeps His promises. And unlike the promises of sin and sinners that so often are broken, God keeps them all. And when you study the stunning list of promises in this last half of Hosea chapter 14, it covers every possible need. They are so rich, they are so plentiful, that they cascade over you like a waterfall of blessings that never stops. God promises all you need to live your life in this world. We can cluster these precious promises under several word pictures. The first is that God promises to be as or like the dew to His people. Verse 5. And the result is that His people will grow as the lily and will cast forth His roots as Lebanon. Why is dew such a wonderful illustration of the riches that God provides? Well, in our climate, rain is more important than dew. But in the climate of Palestine, the regular heavy dew was just as important as the rain. In fact, if it did not rain for many months, that was okay, as long as it cooled down enough at night to reach the dew point. And the dew in that part of the world can be very heavy. And the plants then could still flower and could still bear their fruit. And that's why when God wanted to send drought to Israel through the mouth of Elijah to wicked King Ahab, He had to announce to Ahab, there will be neither dew nor rain. Another thing about the dew, it comes quietly. It comes almost unnoticed. When the rain falls, you can't ignore it. The wind blows, the trees shake, the eavesdrops drip, and the gutters gurgle, and the clouds darken the sky. And you feel the rain battering the house. But the dew is silent. It comes unnoticed almost, unless you walk outside in the grass in the morning. And it gives its rich moisture freely and almost in a hidden way. And is this not God's usual way of working? The life of God's children is not a constant series of mountaintops. They are there and they are blessed and they are to be enjoyed. And yet, most of the life of God's people is not these radical, powerful moments that overwhelm all your senses. The best example of God's work is not the summer thunderstorm with its noise, its flashing, and its display. But God works like the dew, quietly, effectively, almost unnoticed, but daily life-giving. And He promises to day by day be the refreshing nourisher of holiness and obedience in His people. But you do need to make sure that you're out where the dew is falling. If you're inside, you're going to stay dry. You need to be outdoors as the dew is dripping. How do you do this spiritually? When you make sure that you are fed with the Word of God richly, and that daily spiritual moisture drips across your life. May it not seem to be so earth-shaking to just open your Bible and read some verses and quietly and prayerfully think about them. But like the dew, God uses it to soak into your life and to give you the food that you need. Don't shield yourself from the Word. And don't look and say, yeah, but I'm not having these great and phenomenal experiences, and so therefore something's wrong. Don't despise the ordinary gifts of God. Seek out that word in every way, for God is coming to you through it like the dew. And as you meet God coming clothed in the pages of His Word, you will be refreshed, even if it seems almost unnoticed to you. And what happens as the result of God being like the dew in your life? Well, a couple of rich examples. First of all, verse 5 speaks of growing, or you could even translate that blossoming, like the lily. Why the lily? Well, have you ever grown lilies in your garden? They are incredibly easy to grow. They don't need ideal soil. They don't need a whole lot of attention. They don't need a whole lot of work. In my first congregation, the first home that my wife and I had after we were married, somebody gave us just a couple of lily all roots. We planted them two places. And at the end of the year, at the end of the season, we dug them up and there was a whole clump. We had to start thinning them and throwing them away. You put one bulb in the ground and before you know it, you have to rein them in. For that bulb provides moisture even when the ground is dry. And then from some ugly brown tuber-looking root, so unassuming, these gorgeous, waxy, beautiful blossoms sprout and they captivate you with their loveliness, their vividness, their fragrance. And this is who God will be for you. He has said, I will be like the dew and they shall sprout or blossom like the lily. From the ugly, unassuming mess that sin makes of your character and of your life, God says, I will sprout forth beautiful new life. And so even as you struggle and you labor, you can do so in hope. God says, I will be like the dew and you will blossom like the lily. What a difference He makes. But then there's another example in verse 5, and this one is of casting forth your roots like Lebanon. And here the point is strength. Lebanon in Bible times was as well known as the province of British Columbia is today for its magnificent forests. Only a couple of pockets have survived in the country of Lebanon. But those cedars of Lebanon were the biggest, the most majestic cedars you could find if you visited family members in B.C. and they've taken you to some of the parks and the mountains there on the west coast. You find cedar trees that are so big that 10 people can try to give it a hug and put their hands around it and you can't even touch each other's hands. Huge. They're towering. These beautiful ponderosa pines. These fragrant cedars. And that's what the cedars of Lebanon were in Bible times too. Thrusting their roots deep into rocky mountainous soil and producing these towering giants. And this is who God will be for you, struggling believer. Your sin has made you weak, as we heard this morning. It can make even the smallest step of obedience seem like a mountain and a burden. But God has said, I will be like the dew, and you will be like the coastal cedar, thrusting your roots into me and towering up because of me. You can fight the fight and run the race in hope, because God will be your dew. God will be your strength. The third example is found in verse 6, and there the olive tree is mentioned. And the point here is value. The olive tree was probably the most valued of all the trees in Israel, considered even the king of the trees. Kings in those days were anointed with olive oil. It was a symbol of beauty, of strength, of prosperity, of blessing. And the olive tree lives for a long time. In fact, if you've ever been to Israel, there are some who even claim that some of the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane have stood there for 1,000 years, and perhaps even a few of them were there when Christ stood underneath those trees. You can cut down an olive tree, and from that stump, 5 new trunks will grow, loaded with fruit. Olives were eaten with bread almost every day by the common people. They were used to oil for cooking, for burning their lamps, for medication, for hair products, as lubricants. The wood would be dried and polished, and I have a pen that someone made for me out of olive wood. Beautiful. Deep colors. They used the wood for firewood, the trees for shade. They would sit underneath an olive tree and think. Olive leaves were the symbol of peace and of friendship. And so you see that everything about this olive tree is beautiful and has many uses. Is it any wonder people saw this tree as the king of trees, the symbol of peace and prosperity and value? Sin makes us feel worthless in our own eyes and the eyes of others, doesn't it? Sin makes you seem like, to use another tree from that part of the world, the locust tree. Poisonous thorns, quick to spread, hard to root out. Sin makes you think less and less of yourself. But when the grace of God gets a hold of you, that changes. Just read the descriptions in the book of Proverbs, for example, about the righteous. The lips of the wise feed many. Hearts, hand, lips, everything about the righteous is put to use in the service of God and of others in ways you can hardly imagine. The fruit and the worth flow. Is that not true of the godly man or woman? It is instructive. It is pleasant to be with a godly person, not just in speaking about the Lord, but just in the daily business of life. And in the end, God Himself says of His own, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We can react with such surprise to that thought, can't we? You think, me? Valuable in the service of the Lord? Isn't that why when the Lord Jesus tells the parable of His second coming, the righteous stammer in the day of judgment and say, "Well, when did I ever do these things? Serve others with all the love of my heart? I don't remember. I don't recognize it." But God says, "I do. I was like the dew to you. And therefore you spread in value and blessing like the olive tree. So labor on. It's not wasted. Those little acts of loving service, your hands, your eyes, your possessions, your time, all of it can, with God's blessing, honor Him and make others rejoice." The fourth example in verse 6, to describe what it means for God to be like the dew in your life, is the fragrance of Lebanon, or the smell of Lebanon. And the point here is simply delight. Fragrance doesn't feed people. It won't make you any stronger. It's simply created for the delight of the person inhaling it. And the fragrance of Lebanon's cedar forest was legendary in those times. When you walk through a lovely forest in BC with cedars, or some of the pine forests of our mountains here on the eastern side of the Rockies, don't you want to breathe deeply? The smell of a cedar or pine forest is so fresh, so clean, so invigorating. It's air that simply cannot be reproduced by anything else. And they claim then that they've made air fresheners that if you spray it with a bottle or hang a little thingy on your rear view mirror in your car, that it'll smell like a forest. Well, I've never smelled one that actually does smell like a forest. It's just a cheap, irritating, fake imitation. The New Testament uses that same language of fragrance. He writes to the Corinthians about being the fragrance of Jesus Christ. And here again we draw the contrast with sin. Don't we hear, say, when we hear of sin, of abuse of power, of injustice, we say, "That stinks. It doesn't pass the smell test." You want to hold your nose when you think of it and read about it. How often have you thought that of yourself, child of God? You said to yourself, "I must be a stench in God's nostrils because of my shortcoming." And to use biblical language, you disgust yourself, and sometimes you get so sick and tired of yourself. And God says to you tonight, through His grace, through the dew of my company spreading in your life, the fragrance of Jesus Christ will waft through your life and through you in the world. And here God is simply speaking of His delight and His pleasure in His people. Do you realize that? That God takes the kind of pleasure in you that you take in inhaling deeply in a fragrant forest grove. Do you see the love in that expression, as well as the abundant provision? The Lord takes pleasure in His saints, we sing in Psalm 149. Our Psalter says, the Lord takes pleasure in His saints. He is His people's strength, and He will glorify the meek with victory at length. Do you realize what provision is involved here? Has to strike you that if you compare this language to the language of the flourishing life of the rest of the Bible, that really we're speaking here of the work of the Holy Spirit. So often in Scripture He's spoken of the language of water, much like the dew. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who sprouts forth new life, bringing the beauty out of the plain, strength out of weakness, value out of worthlessness, and delight out of what is disgusting. What a wonderful provision God makes in not just giving His Son, but in giving His Holy Spirit to deliver us from the practice of sin. What more could you want? You see then that the idea of God, that He just sort of stands there with folded arms, gruffly inspecting people's life and turning up His nose at the efforts of His people and saying, not good enough, nope, that's sin, that's wrong, nope. That's not God. God is not stingy. He is not grumpy. God is generous beyond belief in the gifts and the graces that He gives to His own. He's like the dew, falling every day again, enriching, enlivening, beautifying, giving value, making new. Without Him, what fruit could we ever hope to bear? But with Him, what flourishing, beautiful life becomes possible? What reason there is to be holy and obedient in all things? But there's more to these riches. Verse 7 emphasizes the glorious deliverance the Lord will give. And that's our second point. He gives glory. And here the focus is not just on what God provides in this world, but on how it will end. As the prophets often do, the prophet Hosea here blends together all of God's blessings in this world and all of the blessings that will happen at Christ's return. You can compare the prophetic preaching of these passages to a range of mountains. From a distance, it looks like one massive wall, but when you get closer and you travel through Fort McLeod and you head towards Pincher Creek, you see that what looked like a massive wall has foothills and then taller mountains and then the tallest mountains behind them. The glory spoken of in verse 7 is fulfilled in steps and pieces and stages. What does the Lord mean by saying in verse 7, those, they that dwell under His shadow shall return? Remember, this book is prophesying. The nation will be sent to Assyria to exile. The Assyrians will kill off most of the people and drag what is left in chains to a faraway land. It would be like ISIL defeating Canada and taking those of us who survived to live in Iraq. And the point of those forced marches was to make people so desperately concerned with bare survival that they had no energy left for rebellion. It was the end of a nation. It was meant to be the death of a nation. And in that faraway place, humanly speaking, they would just cease to exist as a people. But the Lord says this, My people shall return. There will be a believing remnant that is gathered back to the promised land. Who are these people? Why will they make it when many others didn't? Well, we're told in verse 7 that they're called those who dwell under His shadow. That language should remind you of Psalm 91. Do you remember how that beautiful psalm starts? A psalm full of dangers and cares and fears. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide or remain under the shadow of the Almighty. You are meant in this psalm to picture a hen sheltering her chicks under the shadow of her wings. And at her cheep of alarm, they all dash for cover and they shelter beneath her feathers. But the shelter of the Lord's shadow is far greater than the wings of a hen. It's the shadow of the Almighty, for whom nothing is too hard. And the list of dangers in Psalm 91 is impressive. Snares, terrors by night, arrows flashing by day on the battlefield, pestilence, disease, epidemics, destruction at noonday, 1,000 falling on your one side, 10,000 falling on your other side. It's the perfect description of what Israel was going to face because of their sin. And God is saying to that small believing remnant amid that ungodly nation, you are living under the shadow of the Almighty. Put your trust in me, for I will do the impossible. Those who live under my shadow will be brought back. Do you realize where you live, people of God? Do you realize what your real address is? As you're editing your address in our new membership directory, you might put down Coaldale or Fort McLeod as your address, but the real address of everyone in Christ is this: under the shadow of the Almighty. Why the shadow? Well, if you're close enough to be in the shadow of another person, that means you're right next to them. And it doesn't matter what fears and terrors and burdens await you. It doesn't matter if people have written you off or if you've written yourself off. You live under the shadow of Almighty God. That is your address, wherever you are. And He will give His angels charge over you to protect you, Psalm 91. If not from dangers and fears, through dangers and fears, until you make it safely home. No sin, no terror, no suffering, not even death can rip you out from under the shadow of the Almighty. For in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has saved you from the eternal death of hell, and your broken body laid in the grave will rise again to join a perfectly healed soul, saved to sin no more. And since the mailing address of all God's people is under the shadow of the Almighty, then it doesn't matter, humanly speaking, how else things look. For Israel, things look bad. And it will seem first that only a handful survived. But what happens? Well, verse 7 of Hosea 14 uses even more agricultural language. They shall revive as the corn. It's the old English word there for grain. Think of wheat. Have you ever stood and watched a wheat field after a sudden summer thunderstorm? Laying down, knocked down, seeming to be lost. And yet sometimes, bit by bit, those stalks of wheat lift themselves back up. And they revive. And from a handful of grain can come bushels of fruit and harvest. And how often this has been fulfilled in the Church of Jesus Christ. The New Testament Church too. Up and down and back and forth, just like the Old Testament Church. And at times, due to the sin and the error and the abuse of God's blessings, the true church seems to shrink down to a handful. And yet God somehow revives His cause again. And that's how the church spread from being a handful in the upper room to throughout the Roman Empire in a matter of decades. This is how the church grew explosively at the time of the Reformation. This is how time and time again, when the world has written off the Church of Jesus Christ, there comes a miraculous reviving like grain knocked down in a field. Another illustration, grow as the vine. Have you ever done that? In one of my homes that I've lived in, I purposely bought a grapevine because I wanted to see, given that the Bible mentions these so often, what are they like to grow? You buy a little stick in a pot, is what it looks like, and you plant it by the fence, 20 feet of vine in one season, in various directions, and then the big clusters of fruit. We even read at the end of verse 7, that the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. And that word scent, you can translate, the glory or fame thereof shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Or even literally, the memorial, the remembrance. If you know a little bit about wine, you know that there's two things that make for good wine. A good growing region and a good season with the right mix of sun and rain. Not every year is the same. A poor year, a poor vintage is quickly forgotten. A good year is celebrated and remembered. Its fame spread. The bottles that remain of that vintage command higher and higher prices, command a lasting name. And at that time, the wines of Lebanon were famous like the wines of France and California are now. And the Lord says, when I do my work, I make it memorable. In fact, unlike human wines that are remembered for a generation and then forgotten, God's work will never be forgotten. For His people shall share in His glory in heaven. And this is the hope that flourishes in this verse. The battle for holiness, the battle for obedience that completes repentance takes place in the light of eternal hope given by God. And when the going gets tough, the solution is not to beat yourself up mentally, to live with endless regret and to say, I should try harder. The solution is to look upwards in hope. And to live in endless anticipation. God's work in His people will be finished in such a way that it will be worth remembering forever. Have you not seen that? Sometimes as you watch the Lord's work flourish in someone's life, someone who's been doubting and fearful, and like that bruised reed all their life, can, by the end of their life, so revive and be refreshed by the grace of God that you look and you say, what has God done? But even then, we have not come to the end of the riches God promises. For verse 8 promises God that God will ensure fruit. Now there's an issue of translation here in verse 8. Our translation says it like this: Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? And the words shall say are in italics. That means they're not in the Hebrew, and the translator supplied them. It's because the Hebrew is fragmentary. It leaves a hole that doesn't complete the sentence. If I say, for example, to you, the early bird, and I stop, then you know what's supposed to fill in the hole. Gets the worm. What finishes this incomplete sentence here? Are these words spoken by Ephraim in response to the Lord's promises of blessing? If so, they show how repentance and all of God's overwhelming gifts and love produce a deep-seated hatred of sin and idolatry and a desire to renounce and reject them and to throw them away and say, I want nothing to do with them anymore. For such goodness and redeeming love on the part of God makes you want to energetically live for Him. Or are these words spoken by the Lord to Ephraim as admonition and encouragement? As several translations put it, then you would translate, O Ephraim, what have I ever had to do with idols? Well, the first option, that Ephraim is casting away its idols, seems attractive, but I think the second is more likely in light of the context. The Lord is asking a question. O Ephraim, what have I ever had to do with idols? The Lord knows our hearts. He knows how easily sin-weakened hearts flirt with idols and sin again. And so He puts forth His strong claim after His long list of impressive promises and provisions. O Ephraim, O fill in your name, people of God. What have I ever had to do with idols, God says. God has always been against false gods and idols, whether you give them names and dress them up in the titles of earthly religions, or whether you just simply pursue them without telling yourself that they're your idols. Fame, pleasure, riches, and honor. God has never had anything to do with idols. He doesn't need them. He is enough, more than enough, to be the total focus of His people. He deserves all your heart, all your devotion, all your service because of who He is. Idols promise so much, but they can do little for you. And that's why God says, I am the one, in verse 8, who has heard Him and observed Him. You could translate, I am the one who answers Ephraim. I am the one who watches over Ephraim. And the word answer points not just to words, but to God responding to everything that His people need. Every time there's a need, God is the one who provides it. God watches over His people. God's on constant guard duty. He's always on shift. God says to Ephraim, even when you were busy thinking about all your idols, I was the one looking after you and looking out for you. And then one more agricultural illustration. I am like a green fir tree, probably the evergreen cypress. Never loses its leaves, always green. So God is for His own. Will you remember that? When temptation and sin come flirting with you in the weeks to come, and when they try to sweet talk you into giving in to them, and it'll whisper its promises, promise pleasure, promise safety, promise blessing. Just remember that if you give in, you are standing under a tree that will lose its leaves and stand there bare, empty, and ugly. Only God remains ever green, ever able to shade and provide for you. And when idols and sins seem to promise to look after you, just remember God saying, what have I ever had to do with idols? I don't need them, and you don't need them either. In light of all the promises God makes in this passage and throughout Scripture, you don't need sin. God is enough, more than enough, to be your all in all, to use New Testament language of Christ. God is enough that He doesn't need to be supplemented with anything. And that's why the verse ends like this. From me is thy fruit found. We need that reminder. Both to start and end this sermon calling for new obedience and fruitful holiness in you and in me. God starts by saying, I am the dew. And He ends by saying, from me is thy fruit found. Fruit bearing is not something you do by yourself. A branch is hopeless unless attached to the trunk or to the vine. God is the secret of the fruits of holiness. God is the secret of the fruits of obedience. Don't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, but pour out your heart before Him. Call on Him and live from the riches that He alone provides. It's so urgent that you do so. And that's why the book, the chapter, and the sermon end with a question. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things, prudent, and he shall know them. The wise are not just simply those who are gripped by the message and by the graphic story of Hosea. What then is the test? The last half of verse 9. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall not talk in them, but walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. You could translate, shall trip over them. Who are the people of the Lord? Those who respond to all His love, provision, and promises by walking in His ways. And yes, those ways begin and include the repentance of verses 1 through 3. Not ways for the sinless, but ways for the repenting. And those who follow God's life and way will find life in them. But those who insist on continuing in their rebellion and in their stubbornness will trip over the ways of the Lord. They'll give it a half-hearted try, and they'll jump to the conclusion that it doesn't work, and they'll say, well, these are too hard, and they'll complain, and they'll have no use for them, and they'll stumble over the very things that God sent for their help. Which will it be for you? Which is it for you right now? Are you trying to walk in the ways of the Lord, or are you tripping over them, annoyed that they get in your way and interrupt where you want to go? Are God's ways things He asks from you, your delight? Or are they your annoyance? The answer to that question determines if you are wise or a fool, determines if your life is heading for heaven or for hell. Walk in the Lord's ways, for such a good God, of such overwhelming gifts, deserves your whole heart, everything you have and are. Amen.